Tonight we turn once again to the prophecy of Hosea as we continue our consideration of the word of the Lord through this his prophet. And the portion for our consideration is chapter 6, beginning at verse 7 through chapter 17. We considered a few weeks ago a couple of sermons on the first part of chapter 6 and then the second one on the first six verses of chapter 6. And there, verse 6 says, "For I desire, the Lord says, steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And now we continue with this, the word of the Lord. Verse 7, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as you have placed before us your word, indeed is a difficult word. And we must confess that apart from the blessing of your Holy Spirit, we cannot even begin to understand it. We pray that you would open before us tonight the truth of which we have read, that we might understand it and accept it for what it is, and not add to it something that is not there. We pray that in all this you may be glorified, even as we are brought to understand more and more the greatness of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are hard words to read. They're hard words to hear. They're hard words to consider. I think it might be safe to say that what we read together a few moments ago is really far from edifying. Instead, it's probably closer to the truth to say that it's rather depressing. And maybe that's because for some or all of us, it hits quite close to home. It's the kind of portion of Scripture that we would rather skip over and leave it be. And even if we do read it as we just did, we might begin to wonder, what in the world does this portion of God's Word have to do with me? What does it have to do with us today? The answer to that question, beloved, is that it has everything to do with us, especially as the Holy Spirit, through this Word of God, strengthens our faith in the unimaginable greatness of the cross of Jesus. You may remember from a few weeks ago as we considered chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that there in that portion of this Word of God, we considered that God speaks, or we can say He spoke, obviously, but God speaks to Israel from His heart, and He spoke to them, first of all, by calling them to true repentance, promising them forgiveness and restoration. But the second part of that, then, was that our God is also lamenting there. He was lamenting the sad truth of their present reality, and that present reality at that time, the sad truth of that was that they were in no shape to repent. And now the lament of our God continues as He outlines their moral corruption, that moral corruption which is the natural result of, it flows from spiritual apostasy. And we see that as our God, through His servant Hosea, gives us one after the other a catalog of their sins. But you see, Israel, like the wicked in all ages, even today, and even like Christians at times, Israel thought that God didn't see it. Israel thought that God was completely unaware of their sin and their horrible living. Kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 11, describes the wicked. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" That's what Israel thought. Ah, he has no clue. You see, God Himself gives the answer in verse 2 of chapter 7, "But they do not consider that I remember all their evil." That phrase alone ought to cause each one of us to sit up and take notice. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. As David in Psalm 139 makes clear, that God knows every single detail about your life and mine. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we say them. He knows our path long before we have taken even the first step on it. Whereas the psalmist in Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Israel, beloved, was deceived. Israel was arrogant. Israel didn't understand the X-ray vision of God. I know, of course, this passage doesn't use that terminology. It doesn't say anything about any sort of X-ray vision. But in reality, I believe that's what we see here. God's X-ray vision. That exposes Israel's hypocrisy, that uncovers Israel's ignorance, and reveals Israel's uselessness. That's what we see in this passage. God's X-ray vision, first of all, exposes Israel's hypocrisy. You see, for all of their spiritual prostitution and apostasy, for all of their wickedness, Israel still thought that she was in the Lord's good graces. And how true isn't that still today for so many, especially those who call themselves Christians? They claim the name of God, they even claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live according to the world's standards, and they think that they are in the Lord's good graces. How often isn't that true for you and me as well? When we know that we are living with some sort of unconfessed sin, whatever it might be, and we think that we're still in the Lord's good graces, we treat God's patience with our sin as if that is His permission for us to sin. Israel thought that they were still in God's good graces. Israel thought that He was at their beck and call like a genie in a bottle. Rub the bottle, out pops the genie, grants us the wish that we want, back in the bottle until next time. Yet the truth is, in Isaiah, in chapter 7 here, Hosea gives four images. Maybe you caught them as we read them, but he gives four images to show us how God considers those who confess His name on the one hand, but who continue in a rebellious way of life on the other hand. That first image is that of an oven. Verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Jumping to verses 6 and 7. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Now often this image of a burning oven is really pointing to the burning passion of sexual desire that drives the adulterer and the prostitution in their promiscuous activity, which indeed would be fitting here because of the whole context, the whole theme, as it were. We know because of Hosea's wife Gomer, the prostitute. And to be sure, that idea is included. It's a part of Israel's moral corruption. But here, I think that we need to consider this in a much broader sense because of the broad range of sin that is listed here. We ought to think of it in the sense of that burning passion in the heart, constantly smoldering for committing sin, a burning passion for doing all kinds of evil. As Israel's total depravity is unmistakable, it's made clear in her hypocrisy against God. Notice verse 7 of chapter 6, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, Adam, too, the commentators say, can be considered in one of three ways. It can be talking about the first man that ever lived, the first one that God created, or it can be talking about a specific place, maybe a city that was called Adam, or it can be talking about mankind in general. A city, of course, then something happened there. I agree with those who say that we ought to consider it to be the very first man, that Adam that we are familiar with, the one who disobeyed God and in that way broke covenant with God, just as Israel broke covenant with God. But no matter which of the three you and I might take, the point here is disobedience. Hypocrisy against God by the people. We see that with the various sins that are listed: murder, prostitution, deceit, and robbery. But before we would wag our finger at them and say, shame on you, we must think of ourselves. They were literally shedding blood. But how often don't we commit murder by the hatred in our heart? They were literally engaging in adultery and prostitution, but how often are we guilty by looking at another lustfully in our heart? They were literally stealing from others, robbing others, but how often don't we do so, maybe even secretly, by robbing one of their reputation or whatever? Indeed, hypocrisy against God by the people. And we need to remember, beloved, that every single time we sin, it is treason. Every single sin is treason, as the Hilltoppers were reminded a couple of weeks ago. Treason against the most high majesty of God. And notice place names are included here as well in this hypocrisy against God by the people, possibly pointing to particular instances in the life of God's people, but obviously bringing them embarrassing memories. And Gilead is one of the places mentioned. It's a place of blood, tracked with blood, the text says, possibly pointing back to 2 Kings 15, verse 25. And there we read about a man named Pekah who enlisted the help of 50 men from Gilead to assassinate Pekahiah in Samaria and to take that throne. Just one instance of hypocrisy against God by the people by way of murder. But not only simply by the people, but by the religious leaders, by the priests. Notice chapter 6, verse 9. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Now Shechem, you may or may not recall, was one of the number of cities of refuge that the Lord, through Moses, had established for the people, boys and girls, if someone accidentally killed another. Let's say they were chopping down trees in the forest and the axe head flew off of this guy's axe and it hit another guy in the head and killed him. He didn't mean it. He could flee to that city of refuge and expect safety and expect to get a fair trial. And the priests, you see, were to protect the way to those cities of refuge. But you see here, those who were supposed to mediate between the people and God, those who were supposed to offer sacrifice for sin, those who were supposed to be the face of God to the people, their hypocrisy is seen in that they were more concerned about their own influence and their own power, and they murdered to get their way. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 28 also points to the sad condition of the priesthood when he says in verses 7 and 8, these also reel, talking about the priesthood, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. No space on those tables. Completely defiled. Hypocrisy against God by the people and by the priests. But you know, it didn't end there. It included the governmental leadership by the king as well. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read of the evil deeds of Samaria. Samaria, you see, was the royal seat. That's where the king's throne was. We read in verse 3, by their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. The kings enjoyed the wickedness. In verse 5, on the day of our king, and that may be talking about his coronation, it may be talking about his birthday, but some special day for the king, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He, that is the king, stretched out his hand with mockers. He joined them. The king was called to rule as a representative, as an agent of God. He was called to uphold God's law. He was called to rule with justice and in righteousness. But not only did the kings fail to stem the tide of evil, but the kings instead participated in that evil. Hypocrisy against the covenant God by the entire nation, by the people, by the priests, by the king. And therefore, that can only lead then to hypocrisy against itself, hypocrisy of the nation against itself. There was no love for each other. We've already considered that a little bit. And the fact that there was no love for each other was visible in the murder that they committed against each other, in the stealing that they engaged in from one another, and as well in the adultery that they participated in together. There's no love for each other, no respect for the king. You see, the first seven verses of chapter 7 really, in essence, points to a coup, a conspiring against God's appointed ruler. It's hard to see, but it's there. Verses 6 and 7, with hearts like an oven, they approach there, and the there are talking about the kings and the princes, approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, into the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Now we know, of course, if we had time to go back and consider the history of all the kings, we know that of the last six kings of Israel, four of them were assassins. And what Hosea says here fits them to a T. But the point, beloved, is that the nation was in chaos. The nation was self-destructing, yet such sad words, none of them calls on me. Sin and wickedness was burning inside the nation like a smoldering oven and blazing with the fire of evil deeds, so that again, as chapter 7 verse 2 says, their deeds surround them, or as it's also translated, their sins engulf them. Their sins were always with them when they lied down, when they got up, wherever they went, their sins were there. As one commentator says, they, speaking about the sin, they live with him, but do not die with him. And how true that is, beloved, that sin that is not paid for, sin that is not forgiven, will live against one forever. The unrepentant sinner, suffering the torment of hell, will forever be striving to pay for his sin, but not being able to even get close. For Israel, their sin was like the enemy troops surrounding them. Their sin had a stranglehold on them, and Israel was learning that God does not bless unfaithfulness. He does not bless unfaithfulness. And that's something that we need to be reminded of as well, don't we? At times, I know it's true in my life, I tend to think that God blesses unfaithfulness. When I know that I'm living with some sin that I just refuse to repent of, maybe I have something against someone, whatever it might be. And in arrogance, we tend to think that God actually blesses unfaithfulness. He doesn't. We were reminded a little bit this morning of David, and we can add to that Peter, too, of God's men, God's children. And we're talking about believers in this case. And God did not bless their unfaithfulness. As David, we were reminded this morning, he felt as if his bones were being crushed by God. But the fact that he was unrepentant. He even cries out, praise God that God's people do not lose their salvation. But as David cries out in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. God does not bless unfaithfulness, but he removes his hand of blessing. Israel had forfeited the covenant blessings and they had earned the covenant curses, and her sin led then, secondly, to her ignorance, which God's x-ray vision also uncovers. God's x-ray vision exposes Israel's hypocrisy. Every sin against God is a demonstration of hypocrisy, and it leads to ignorance as well. God's x-ray vision uncovered Israel's ignorance. Again, we see that with two more of those four images that remind us of the blinding power of sin. And the first one is the image of a cake. A cake not turned. A flat cake. Beginning at verse 8 of chapter 7, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Israel was a cake not turned. She was half-baked, if you will. Boys and girls, kind of like a pancake that's not flipped over. You pour the battle on the griddle, and the bottom side gets done, well done, maybe even burned. But the top side is still raw and battery, if you will. Who wants to eat that? Israel was to be two-faced in a good sort of way. We know what being two-faced in the negative sort of way is, acting one way toward this person and another way toward that person, or we could add a lot to that. But God's people, Israel and God's people, are to have two faces about them. With one of those faces, they are called to face the nations. Israel was called to face the nations. And then what they were to demonstrate, they were to be a public, a visible picture of God's grace. Again, we are to pray for the nations, to be concerned for the nations. But that other face is to be toward God, and that face then is to be faithful to the covenant commands of God. But these two faces, you see, are to coordinate. They are to complement each other. They shouldn't offset each other. They shouldn't cancel out each other. But they are to complement each other. But as far as Israel's condition is that she was cold on the side facing God, if you will, because she had neglected him, she had rejected him, but she was burnt. She was well done on the side facing the world, and not in a good way. She had not been a visible sermon to the world of God's grace and mercy. But as our text says, she was busy mixing with the world. She was busy taking up with the world, the nations. Busy conforming to the nations. And of course, we need to admit too that that's the temptation for the church in all ages, isn't it? It's a temptation for God's people in every age to take on to the character of the unbelieving world. That's why we need to fight. We see that in our day in a particular way, especially from among those who call themselves church, but really are not, and they claim to speak for all of us. For example, Rob Bell said again recently, I was told, that the church, he says, is ready to embrace homosexuality. Really? Who is he speaking for? Not me. Not us. I trust. That's the temptation of the world in every age, to take on the character of the unbelieving world, to make the Word of God, to make the Word of God relative, to pick and choose that which we like, to pick and choose that which agrees with my philosophy, but to discard and to throw away the rest, or even the temptation to address the felt needs of people that arise from selfishness and not to address their true need for salvation from sin. That's a temptation, isn't it? But Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. And that's not just talking about with regard to who you should marry. That's included, to be sure. But do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Indeed, we live in the midst of unbelievers. We purchase from them. We transact business with them. We are neighbors with them. And indeed, we are to speak with them. We are to do so charitably and show the love of Christ, but we are not to become intimate with the world. Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The idea of being a cake not turned is the fact that Israel was useless. Israel, as it were, made God sick to the stomach, kind of like the church in Laodicea that we read about in the early chapters of Revelation. She was lukewarm. There was no commitment to God. She was a compromising church, and it was a bitter taste for God, and He would spit her out of His mouth. Israel was ignorant that the world was sucking the very life out of her, because sin only takes and takes and takes some more and never gives in return. She was ignorant of the fact that the world was devouring her strength, sapping her strength, and maybe referring to the tribute that they had to pay to the nations they went to for help. They were ignorant of their gray hair. Now, I kind of can identify with this a little bit, not the gray part, because I don't have much to have gray in, but, you know, maybe like me, no matter, as you're getting a little bit older, you look in the mirror, and I got to be honest, I don't see what's not there. I see what used to be there. And maybe if you're gray, you see the same thing. You still see your head of black hair or brown hair, whatever it was. And in Scripture, oftentimes, gray hair is talking about, it's a sign of dignity, a sign of wisdom, but that's not how it's used here. Here, with regard to Israel, it was a sign of aging. It was a sign of failing strength. It was a sign that they were wearing out. They did not see that their only hope was in the covenant God, just as Samson, boys and girls, when he woke up after his hair was cut off, he did not know the Lord had left him. The third image that we have here that points to their uselessness is that of a dove. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Now, with regard to a dove, normally we think of beauty, we think of peace, but here we are to think of helplessness and senselessness. Israel had forsaken their true source of national security, namely their covenant God, and now they didn't know where to turn. And they were like a bird fluttering back and forth, not knowing where to rest. They were fluttering back and forth between two powers, namely Egypt and Assyria, as the text says. And again, as we consider those last kings of Israel, we know that one would make an alliance with one foreign power, and then when he was assassinated and another king came to power, he figured they didn't need that alliance, so he broke that alliance, and then he figured out they were in trouble, so he would make an alliance with another foreign power. Alliances were made, alliances were broken, but the sad point, beloved, is that no other nation could help Israel. Because her problem was with the Lord. And He would cover them with His net, like throwing that net over a bird, boys and girls, to catch it. He would cover them with His net of judgment through Assyria, namely captivity. And notice, too, our Lord's lament through all of this, and none of them calls upon me. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all this. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They gave lip service to God, but their hearts were far from Him. They would rather turn to everything and everyone, but not to their covenant God who loved them, who longed to redeem them. And therefore, God's X-ray vision in the third place revealed Israel's uselessness. And that's the logical progression, isn't it? Hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy, leading to ignorance, then of course not being useless in the sight of God and not being useless for the people around us. Israel's uselessness is seen through her faulty prayer. Notice verse 14 of chapter 7. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Someone has described this like the blackmail of a child's tantrum, a child kicking and screaming until mom and dad have had enough of it, and they finally give the child what he or she wants. But you see, it's not a genuine heart cry. Israel wanted what God alone could give, but they didn't want God himself. And therefore, their response was like a pagan fertility rite. That's really what it was. The idea of slashing or gashing or cutting their flesh and groaning in pain is what the wicked would do in order to get the sympathy of, in order to get results from, or in order to get the attention of their pagan god. You may recall that's the very thing that happened on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the priests of Baal. He's making fun of them because they're cutting themselves. They're bleeding all over the place. They're screaming out for Baal to hear them. For Israel, when their alliances failed, beloved, the people responded as pagans. And therefore their prayer was useless. It was not from a heart of faith. It was not to the one true God. It was not made in response to true repentance from sin. It was worthless. It was useless. And their uselessness was also seen in that she was a faulty instrument. We see that with the fourth image. Verses 15 and 16. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. The idea they're not to the presence of God. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. You see, Israel's original success was from God alone. God had given Israel the victory time and time again. God had made Israel to be a strong and accurate bow or instrument in his hand. But they failed to remember the past. They failed to remember God's covenant faithfulness again and again and again and again, and all that God did for them throughout her history from the time he brought them out of Egypt. And beloved, when you forget God's benefits, you have nothing to hold on to in a time when it seems like you are alone. Absolutely nothing to hold on to. Israel's defectiveness, Israel's treacherousness is that they were like a bow with no string, at least no string attached to the one end of the bow, or no tension on that string. Those of you who are bow hunters, you know this full well. Especially if you have no tension. If you have no string, you can't shoot an arrow anyway. But if you don't have tension on that string, that arrow, boys and girls, it gets out past the bow, if that, and it drops straight to the ground. It's worthless. You cannot hit the mark. You cannot hit the bullseye. And in a time of war, you cannot protect yourself. Therefore, our God is talking here about deadly danger. Spiritually, Israel was like a bow that could not shoot an arrow accurately. They were ineffective in their fight against evil. Spiritual accuracy is only to be found in obedience to God, against whom sin cannot stand. Well, Israel's result, we know, was captivity. Again, verse 16, their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. They're going to be laughed at. It's fulfilled, really. The last part is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, verse 37. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn or ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Interestingly, Moses, when Israel was still in the wilderness, before she entered the promised land, had pleaded with God when Israel had sinned, please don't wipe them out or the nations are going to laugh at you. Now God says Egypt is going to laugh. Egypt most likely talking about the wicked nations of the earth. But still ironic, because Egypt saw and felt the powerful hand of Israel's God. And now they would laugh at Israel for being so foolish as to leave this very same covenant God. Well, beloved, again, we consider this and we wonder, well, this is a hard portion of Scripture. I mean, where's the hope? But as we have continued to see all along, there's always hope. they would be restored. It's difficult to see, but I believe it's there again, the end of verse chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. God would restore them, but not as long as sin stands in the way. That sin must be dealt with. And the judgment that was to come upon Israel would expose her sin, and it would reveal that the punishment of God against that sin is indeed just. And again, we saw that at the end of chapter 5, that they would return, that they would acknowledge their guilt, they would seek His face, and God would heal them. And beloved, I trust that we would all agree that this points to the cross of Jesus, where that sin has been dealt with. It points to the cross of Jesus, a symbol of restoration and reconciliation with God, but that cross, which is also a visible demonstration of the deadliness of sin and a visible demonstration of the justice of God's just judgment, that punishment for sin is deserved, and a visible demonstration of the deep, deep love of God. But still, we might wonder what our connection is to this portion of Scripture. Where is it that we begin to see ourselves here? Because I suspect that for you, like me, it's easy to point the finger at the wicked nations of the earth, including the good old U.S. of A. It's easy to point a finger at our own nation where we see the very same hypocrisy and we see the ignorance and we see this uselessness today. We see rampant wickedness and we see burning passion. But that's not what God would have us to do. Again, we are to pray for the nations. But God would have each and every one of us point the finger at ourselves, not even to anyone else in this room, but to point the finger at ourselves. And if we are honest, beloved, we cannot help but to admit that we see ourselves all throughout what we have considered. We are to point the finger at ourselves, especially in the context of the self-examination to which we have been called. That self-examination, beloved, includes knowing our sin and guilt. Knowing that what was real of Israel is no less true of each and every one of us apart from the regenerating grace of God. Knowing that sin and the desire for it and the passion for it, it burns deep within us by nature. And therefore we are called to recognize the hideousness of sin, that it is ugly, that it is disgusting, that it is deadly. We are to recognize just how it angers God, and therefore too, then to see just how far down in the depths our God reached to save us. You see, beloved, as we think of Israel, it might be easy for us to ask, well, how could God let it go so long? Why did He not simply wipe them out? But if we're going to ask that question, then we had better ask the question of ourselves, think of ourselves too. And remember that God knew our sin long before we were even born. He knew our sin on the cross as He was pouring out His punishment against that very sin upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew it all. He knew the sin that you and I would commit, every single one, the sin that we committed yesterday, the sin that we would commit today, tomorrow, and every day of life with which He blesses us. He knew the hypocrisy of our hearts. He knew the ignorance that would be in our hearts, thinking that God doesn't even see it, or maybe He doesn't even care. He knew how useless we would be to Him because of our sin when it comes to others around us. He knew it all, and still He allowed us to be born to save us. That self-examination includes knowing our sin and guilt, but also then knowing the only Savior, knowing Jesus Christ by faith, understanding His sacrifice. Again, how far down He descended for you. For me, and believing that His perfect, complete, accomplished work is for me too, that there's no other help because my problem was with God. There's nothing on this earth. There is no one on this earth. There's no organization or government or anything that can deal with your problem and my problem of sin. Only God. Our problem was with God. And therefore, what a glorious picture of the deep and wondrous love of God, not turning His back on us, not destroying us in a moment, because He longs to redeem His people. And therefore, while we were still sinners, He gave His Son, God Himself, upon whom to pour out His wrath against that sin. That sin which is a demonstration of hatred against Him. And beloved, we are called to remember always what Jesus Christ has done for us. That alone gives us hope in times of trouble. It gives us comfort because Christ's sacrifice covers all of our sin. Just as the wicked are covered by God's judgment completely for eternity, all of our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, that self-examination includes not only knowing our sin and guilt and not only knowing Jesus Christ by faith, but knowing how to be grateful, desiring to be grateful and to show thankfulness and gratitude to God. And of course, there are so many ways we could talk about how that gratitude is demonstrated, but it includes coming to the Lord's table in faith, knowing that we are completely undeserving to come, but knowing that we are totally, completely welcome in Jesus Christ. And along with that, that gratitude, that thankfulness is demonstrated as a redeemed people, those redeemed from sin and shame. We are called to holiness, aren't we? We are called to reject that sin that once enslaved us, that sin that the world still delights in, and that includes glorying in the law of God. Glorying in the law of God as a means not by which to get saved, but a means by which the justified believer in Christ then reflects the holiness of God, loving Him above all and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And unlike Israel who murdered and who stole and who was deceitful and who was filled with adultery, we too are called to fight against those sins of the heart and to promote our neighbor's good. That gratitude is also demonstrated in having a fiery passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, spreading the message of God Himself that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Beloved, we are to have those two complementary faces, that one toward God, rejoicing in, glorifying Him, seeking to be obedient to Him. And then that face, in response to that, that face toward the nations, showing forth, being a showcase to the world of the grace and the truth and the transforming power of God. And showing gratitude by abstaining from becoming intimate with the world. Becoming intimate by willfully putting ourselves in sin's way, by surrounding ourselves with unbelieving friends or engaging in activities that would compromise our profession of faith. And again, there are so many ways we could talk about this, but young people, I want to just mention one detail. Because this book it talks about prostitution a lot, about adultery. Therefore, saving yourself and saving your body for your future husband or your future wife. And therefore, one day when you present yourself to your future husband or wife, that you would not do it as used goods. And also as a people of God, demonstrating charity with each other. Sometimes we're not so charitable with each other, are we? And also promoting unity among the body of Christ in this place, even in the midst of our diversity. We're not all the same. We have many, many differences, yet we are united in Christ. And all of this is so necessary and true, beloved, because in Christ we are new creations. We are new creatures. We're not just human. You know, sometimes when someone gets caught in a sin, they say, well, I'm just human. You know what? That really doesn't cut it for a child of God. Because the child of God has the Holy Spirit living in him. And because of that, God's people are different. And God's people, in the power of the Holy Spirit, fight against the sinful passions that the world willingly feeds upon. Those sinful passions that make us look no different from the world. Beloved, may we be accurate instruments in the hand of God, used by Him to carry out His will, understanding that He doesn't need us, but may He be pleased to use us. Indeed, these are harsh words because they point to me. They point to you. Our hypocrisy and sin, our ignorance, our uselessness. Yet that very same message is replaced by the message of the saving love of God through Jesus Christ, whose blood was effective and sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And therefore, beloved, let us rejoice in the X-ray vision of God. Yeah, we rejoice in it. That X-ray vision of God that exposes our sin, only then to reveal His love in forgiving that sin. And may our prayer be that we would not be ignorant of the fact that God sees and knows all. But may our prayer be with David at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." It's as if David is saying, "Point this out to me, O Lord. Don't allow me to rest settled in this. Show it to me, that I might confess it." And then he ends with those beautiful words, "And lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray together.